Well, if you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 30. Before I read this, let me give you one more example of that catechism question and answer that is especially, I guess, pertinent in the day in which we live. I don't know how many of you guys follow the ebbs and flows of the Presbyterian Church's life, but right now in the PCA, they are going through, you know, quite a time in dealing with several different issues, but one of the major issues that they are dealing with is kind of being spearheaded by a guy by the name of Pastor Greg Johnson. Now, Pastor Greg Johnson, if you've ever heard any of his sermons, he's a very gifted speaker. And for the most part, he toes the line of truth very closely. How he has become well known here in recent days is he spearheaded a conference that I guess first took place about 2 years ago. It was called the Revoice Conference. And what this conference was dealing with particularly was the issue of homosexual lust inside of the church. And so what he was basically saying is that the church has to come to recognize that there are people that struggle with homosexual lust that are in positions of leadership in the church. And then eventually, as you kind of saw the things coming down the road, he wrote a book and explained that he was talking about himself, right? And so he is a ordained pastor in the PCA that is preaching still to this day. That is given over to homosexual lust. And his argument is that because we are never going to act upon that desire that is inside of our heart, then the church cannot hold that against us and just has to embrace the fact that just as there are people inside of the church that may not commit physical adultery but deal with heterosexual lust, if that is accepted and not disciplined, then you can't discipline someone in the church for opening up and saying, well, my particular sin that I struggle with and am given towards is homosexual lust. My friends, both of those are sins against God. But the distinction I want to make is that there is a difference between homosexual lust and heterosexual lust. Both must be repented of, and both cannot remain inside of someone's heart unchallenged by the gospel and the lordship of Christ. But one of those is a disordered desire, and the other is a desire for something that God has made people for, but the context is wrong. Okay? There is no context in which homosexual lust can be acted upon in a non-sinful way. Whereas heterosexual lust, Paul gives us the instruction, if you're going to burn with lust, what you need to do is get married, right? Because there is an outlet for this. Now, if you misunderstand what the marriage bed is for and what it's about, well, you'll have issues sexually for the rest of your life, even as a married person as well. But when it comes to those two different desires, there is a different root sin issue behind them. Because one of them, the context is wrong. The other is a disordered desire altogether. Now, the reason I bring that up is because this is one of the, this hasn't reached Grace Life Church in Lake City yet, but this is a big issue amongst evangelicalism right now, and the Southern Baptist Convention is dealing with this too. What do we do with these people? And friends, let me just say this to you. The position, and this is why I'm bothering with you with this morning, and I am springboarding off the catechism question, but this is just a pastoral admonition as well. What Greg Johnson is saying to the church provides no gospel, right? Because what he is saying is, I have always struggled with this my whole life, even as a married man with children. I still struggle with this, and the church just has to accept the fact that I'm always going to struggle with it, and I'm never going to get to a position where I won't struggle with it. My friends, that is willful slavery. Whenever you come to accept your sin, even if it is at the heart level with something that you can never be delivered from, there's no gospel in that. You know, and so what I would say to you this morning, if you are here and you struggle with homosexual lust, and I don't deny that there are people inside of the church that do, all right? But what I want to say that is different than what Greg Johnson is saying is it's not okay. And if you struggle with heterosexual lust, that's not okay either. That needs to be repented of. But this is a disordered desire that frankly has no place inside of the heart of a Christian. This is why Jesus has died for us, to pay the penalty of sin, because we are messed up. And what I was just describing in both of those situations is an evidence of a heart that is messed up. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to set you free. So don't ever settle for slavery in any way. And especially don't allow, you know, disordered desires to exist inside of your heart. Because frankly, this is the other reason it's important, is because none of this, the enemy is always playing the long game, right? Why can't you accept me as a part of my church if I never molest a child? I'm never going to act upon it. Is it a problem that I have, you know, pedophilia desires inside of my heart? Well, we would say, yeah, that's a problem. That's a disordered desire. Acting upon it is one thing, but having the desire inside of your heart, that's a problem too. Because that is a disordered desire. When it comes to the homosexual lust that is inside a professing Christian's heart, look, there's hope, right? The gospel can set you free from that. But I'm not going to sugarcoat it and say it's okay that that desire is there. It's not. From the beginning, this was not so. This was not God's intention for sexual desire. It's a disordering of God's intention. That's one of those areas where it can be technically, in one sense, the same category of sin as sexual sin. It's lust. But one of them is disordered, and the other, although it is still as sinful in the sight of a holy God and needs to be repented of, they're not sins on the equal plane, if that makes sense. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and God, I pray that as we have opened up our Bibles, that you might open up our heart. God, I pray that if there are those who are here this morning that have never bowed before you as their Creator God and bow before your Son as Lord, if there are those who are here that have never experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God, I pray that today would be that day. God, I pray that you might draw them, that the goodness of who you are would lead them to repentance. God, that you might transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, I pray that they might believe, and by believing, have life in your name. And God, I pray for the saints who are here this morning as well. God, I pray that we might be stirred up to love and good works. I pray that we might be rebuked in any area where we need to be rebuked. And God, I pray that you would grant to us repentance in any areas where sin has still enslaved us. God, I pray that we would be free. And Father, I pray this morning you might glorify and magnify the greatness of your name through the proclamation of your word. And Father, I pray that you would grant to us Spirit-empowered preaching, that you would also grant to us Spirit-empowered application of the preached word. God, that we would not leave the word of God behind this morning, being unchanged by it. God, I pray that you would have your way in every single heart, beginning in mine. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we hear people say things like this, or we might even say something like this from time to time. You know, I really wish that I could have lived during the time that Jesus was walking and talking on the earth, because if I could have seen these things with my own eyes, and if I could have heard them with my own ears, well, maybe then my faith would be stronger. Maybe. But maybe not. Because John is showing us that there are some in this crowd who saw Jesus' miracles, they heard Jesus' teaching, but they still not only rejected Him, they still wanted to kill Him, and finally they are going to succeed in that, while others in this group believed. This group, they saw the same things, they heard the same things, some believed and others did not, and so the question when you are reading through this is, why? And as someone that is a believer in Jesus Christ, you read down through this and you read and you say, you know what? Jesus was right when He referred to these Jewish leaders as the blind leading the blind, because how could you miss it? It's all unfolding right before you. You are living out the story of the promised Messiah, and they are oblivious to the truth of what is going on. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's really incredible to me, because both groups, they see the same evidence, they hear the same teaching, but they go in totally opposite directions. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us several different things, but for one, it teaches us that a positive response to Jesus Christ depends upon more than just providing solid evidence to a person, right? These people were receiving all of the solid evidence that they could stomach. It was right in front of them, but the solid evidence is not changing their mind. In fact, for most of them, it's just making them angry. So we learn here that just a true proclamation of the truth and the facts all by itself, that's not enough to change someone's mind about Jesus. No, it also requires a heart that the Spirit of God has opened up to receive the truth. Right? We see this in Acts chapter 16. With Lydia, the seller of fine purple goods. Now, she had heard the teaching. She had heard facts about the true God before. She was a God-fearer in that sense. But what had to happen? Because the facts alone were not enough. What had to happen was God opened up her heart to be able to attend to the teaching of the apostles. They opened up her heart. He opened up her heart to be able to understand things that otherwise they would never be able to understand. So here's one of the practical, you know, takeaways of that for you this morning. Of course, there's, you know, evangelistic application of that, that whenever you go into an evangelistic setting and you're sharing the gospel with someone, you have to know going into this that I'm not smart enough to argue this person into believing. No apologetic that I give is going to redeem this person's heart, because I can lay out the truth in black and white form, but unless something else happens, ain't nothing gonna happen, right? But here's the application for those of you that are Christians. These words are spiritually discerned. The truth is of no help at all. Right? And so we're reading down through Jesus' teachings. We're reading about Jesus' miracles of what He did. Well, they're saying it in real time, and some of them are rejecting it and others are not. And it depends upon where the Holy Spirit was working. Well, whenever you sit down and you have your quiet time in the morning and you open up your Bible and you begin to read, the same is true for you. Listen, you need to pray, God, would you open up my eyes to see the truth? Because God, I know that there are areas of your word that I'm completely oblivious to. Would you teach me? Would you show me? Because apart from the Spirit of God moving upon you, even as a believer, you're not going to be able to discern truth. Now, where we come to here this morning, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. Right? And if you remember, from the very beginning of His public ministry, opposition against Him has been rising. And it begins to rise in increasing form in John chapter 5. Because in John chapter 5, Jesus does something that really just starts to send the religious leaders over the edge. You say, well, what did Jesus do that was so terrible? Well, He healed that man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda. And the problem was not that He did the healing. The problem was that He did the healing on the Sabbath day. And in the way that He went about healing that man, what happens is there is an uproar. So that takes place in John chapter 5, and everything is just increasing to grow in hostility towards Jesus, even up to this point this morning. The Jews, they wanted to kill Jesus then. Why? Because chapter 5 verse 18. Listen to this verse, okay? John 5:18. He not only was breaking the Sabbath, that's one thing, but also was calling God his own Father, listen, making himself equal with God. Now, pick back up in our text this morning, John chapter 10, verse 33. They pick up stones to kill him. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, I've told you this before, you know, and we talked about this a lot when we were working through the Revelation several years ago. But John is an incredibly skilled writer, right? In fact, a lot of theologians tell us that most likely, although that probably wasn't his profession, he was probably moonlighting as a writer for someone because he's very, very skilled in the ancient classical writing. And one of the things he's doing right here, he begins a section. Now, the Gospel of John originally did not have chapter divisions. That doesn't mean that the writer didn't have intentions to have separations inside of the text. Beginning in John chapter 5 in that discourse at the Pool of Bethesda, all the way to John chapter 10 at the end of Jesus' public ministry here, what we have is one giant inclusio, right? We have one phrase that begins this inclusio, and it goes all the way to the end here where we see the same phrase repeated. It's really a bracketing of the entirety of Jesus' public ministry and the hostility that continues to grow. And so John, being a skilled writer, he has placed that cool little nugget inside of here. But, you know, frankly, I'm not smart enough to find these things, but there are men that study the Bible that point them out to me. And so I'm thankful for that because it's really cool. But because Jesus' time had not yet come, he leaves them and returns to the place beyond the Jordan, right? They take up stones to kill him, but Jesus slips away unharmed, and he goes to the place where John the Baptist had baptized both Jesus and many other people. We see that in verse 40. And it's important to go ahead and file in your mind where Jesus went, because what he has done is he has gone back outside of the boundaries of Judea, right? That's important, because there is a contrast here between the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem and what's going on outside of Judea, right? In contrast here, Jesus comes to his own, but his own people reject him. So who does Jesus go to? Ultimately to the world, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Jesus saw many come to believe in him where John was baptizing. And in our text here, John is repeating some of the reasons that people have to believe in Jesus Christ. We've already talked about these in the past, but John wants us to see him again, and so I think we should take time to see him again. And keeping in mind John's overall purpose for writing this in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I could have written a whole lot of other things, but these things I have written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John here shows us, and this is a bit of a long sentence, but here it is in one sense. It's not necessarily long. There's a lot of stuff in it. Here we go. Jesus' words, his works, his person, John the Baptist's testimony, and the scriptures all show him to be God. And so we have all of these different lines of evidence that John wants us to be reminded of at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so everything in the Christian life, friends, everything in the Christian faith depends upon the correct answer to Jesus' question that he asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 15. Remember, he is asking them, who do people say that I am? And they respond, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say that you're a prophet. And then he turns his attention to his disciples and asks them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But that question that Jesus asked his disciples, that is the dividing line of all of humanity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because your answer to that question is ultimately going to determine where you spend eternity. And John hammers on that issue from every single angle in his gospel, because if Jesus Christ is not the eternal Word of God come to us in human flesh, who gave himself on the cross as a sacrifice to atone for our sin debt and dies in our place and is resurrected from the dead and ascended into the heights of heaven, if those things are not true, there is no basis at all for Christianity. In fact, Paul says we are of men most to be pitied because we are wasting our time this morning, right? If Jesus is not risen, some of you would probably be in the deer stand this morning, right? If Jesus was not risen, the bass bite's been pretty good the last week, right? But we're here because Jesus is risen. If Jesus is who John proclaims him to be, then the implication is not just that you believe that, you must. But in believing that, you must submit your life to him. And so he gives us five lines of evidence to prove his point. Number one, Jesus' words show him to be God. Jesus' words show him to be God. Look in verse 30. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Now, this is an amazing passage here. This is one of those passages where the way that you interpret this is going to determine the way that you preach this verse. And frankly, there are a lot of different sermons online, and I've listened to several of them, where people preach this verse in completely different ways. And every one of the sermons I listen to, the people are correct in what they are saying. Sometimes I'm just not sure that they are correct from this particular verse in saying what they are saying. You know, you can hear people preach from this verse and preach all sorts of true things that the Bible backs up as being true, but I don't know that it's necessarily what this verse is saying. Let me walk you through some of this real quick, and I'm going to bug you with some original language stuff here just for a few seconds because it's important. This term, one, is a neuter noun in the Greek text. It's not a masculine noun. Now, here's why it's important. If this was a masculine noun, if in Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, if that was masculine, then it would be saying that Jesus and the Father are the very same person. But it's not masculine. It's neuter. You say, well, if it being masculine would mean that Jesus and the Father are the very same person, what does it mean whenever it is neuter? Well, this indicates that Jesus and the Father are not the same person, but it says that they are one in essence, one in value, but not the same person. John chapter 1, verse 1 showed us that Jesus is fully God and yet distinct from the Father, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and that Word that was with God was God. Well, Jesus could not be with God if he were the same person as God. The Father, and yet he is God. You say, well, that makes me scratch my head. Good. Listen to me. Let me give you some encouragement. If you ever get to the point where you feel like you understand the Trinity perfectly, you're probably a heretic. All right? There is mystery here. There are secret things that only belong to God. All right? Granted. But this is something that we can't ignore. And John consistently shows this throughout the Gospel of John. And so Jesus repeatedly claims to have been sent to the earth by the Father, which indicates a distinction of persons from the Father and the Son. Also, he prays to the Father, which would be really interesting if he and the Father were the same person. And at that point in time in human history, God had revealed himself only in the mode of Jesus the Son, and there was no God in heaven at that point in time. Who in the world was Jesus praying to? But even though Jesus and the Father are not the same person, they are both a part of the Godhead, comprising the one true God. Now, you've got to be clear on this. You say, well, why do I have to be clear on this? Well, let me just ask you, how wrong can someone be about who God is and still be saved? That's a line that I don't necessarily want to toe. Can someone deny the Trinity and be a Christian? Probably. I'm going to take the safe answer there. Probably out of ignorance. But does that person continue to reject the triune Godhead after coming to the knowledge of the truth from the Word of God? That's where the dividing line is going to be drawn for me. But you've got to be clear on this, and here's why. Right? There are a couple of congregations here in Lake City, Florida, that deny the teaching of the triune Godhead while still claiming on their website to preach the gospel. And so, using my Google skills in about 2 minutes' time, this is what I've come up with for inside of our city limits. Listen to this. And this is where it gets tricky. Because if you don't know what you're looking for, then everything can look really, really good. Listen to this. This is the beginning of the statement. Everyone has sinned and needs salvation. Salvation comes by grace through faith based upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can we all say amen? That is correct. That's not a trick, right? That is good. No problem there whatsoever. But regarding the person of God, this is what they state. There is one God. We believe in that. You know, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We believe that. who has revealed himself in different modes. Pump the brakes. We say, what is it? Why is that a problem that God is revealing himself in different modes? Because that's a buzzword. That's a key word that you kind of want to recognize. God revealed himself in different modes throughout history as our Father, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. He is both God and man. Now, the last part of that statement is true. It's what this text in John is speaking about. Jesus Christ is God manifested in flesh. He is both God and man. That is true, accurate, absolutely. But the problem is God has not just revealed himself in different modes throughout history. And so what they mean by this, what oneness Pentecostals mean by this, what modalists mean by this, is sometimes God is God the Father. Sometimes God is Jesus Christ. And other times now, in the time that we live, God is the Holy Spirit. Which is why, in a lot of these oneness Pentecostal churches, there is such a premium placed on the person of the Holy Spirit, which is nothing wrong with that, but the reason for that premium placed upon the person of the Holy Spirit, from their viewpoint, is because that is God's active force right now. It's the mode in which God exists in. Right? That's not true. That's an ancient heresy that goes by three names, right? You've got modalism, you've got monarchianism, and then you have Sabellianism. You say, well, why does it have three different names if it's the same thing? Because the church has been fighting against this heresy from the beginning of the church, right? And so it's gone by many different names. Many different congregations have embraced this throughout the world. But the Orthodox Church has always rejected this idea of modalism. Rather, God exists eternally as one God in three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God and each of whom exists at the exact same time. And so Jesus' statements that he and the Father are one does not mean that they are one person, but rather they are one in essence and they are one in mission of saving the sheep and making sure that not a single sheep is going to be lost, but they will all be raised up on the last day. Now, some read this verse also and say, well, this is really not a statement about Jesus' deity at all. All this is saying is that I and the Father are unified in our mission of saving the sheep and keeping the sheep. And I agree that they are unified in that. But Jesus' claim that he is going to give eternal life to his sheep in verse 28 and his claim to be able to keep them from all predators for all of eternity, well, that is a claim to a deity, right? Because if Jesus is not God, how's he going to do that? He can't. And also, the Jews that were standing right there in front of him, the eyewitnesses, they clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. How do we know that they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God? Because they state as their reason for taking up stones, the official charge that is brought about Jesus to carry out the death penalty was, verse 33, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it completely backwards, didn't they? Because the truth is, Jesus, being God, made himself to be a man. They were as wrong as they could possibly be. But at least they understood his claim to be God. Back in chapter 5, when the Jews accused Jesus of making himself equal with God, you know, it's amazing. You know, if you come to me, and we're living in ancient Israel, and we'll say that Brother Will and Brother Gordy come to me, and they are, you know, they're a part of the religious elite. You know, here come the Sanhedrin marching towards me, and they bring the charge against me and say, you know what, Brandon, this is why we're about to kill you. Well, you got my attention now. Well, please tell me why you're going to kill me, because you being a man, you're acting like you're God. You're making yourself out to be God. The charge is blasphemy. What am I going to do? So, whoa. You have obviously misunderstood what I said. I never was attempting to make a claim to deity. In fact, quite the opposite is true. Let me backpedal from that because I don't want to have a bunch of stones come upon my face right now. But there's no backpedaling here at all, right? No backpedaling on the part of Jesus whatsoever. He doesn't tear open his garments, as some did whenever they worshiped incorrectly in the Old Testament. He doesn't tear off his garments and put ashes on his head and begin to cry out, God forbid that you would think such a thing about me. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he goes on to double down and to make sure they understood that the charges were true. And so here, rather than denying the Jews' accusation, Jesus proceeds to defend his claim to be God. Now, let me read verse 34 to verse 36, and then you're going to ask the question, unless you've studied this before, how is he claiming to be God? Because it seems to be saying quite the opposite. Stick with me here. Look at verse 34. Has it not been written in your law? I love how he continually just points his finger into their chest. Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This is a rabbinic form of an argument that many, including the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day, have misunderstood. If you've ever wondered, you know, what are some of the verses that my Jehovah's Witness friend or family is going to bring up, this is likely one of those passages because they misunderstand this verse and it serves as the basis for their understanding of denying that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. They claim that Jesus here, what he is doing is he is toning down his claim to deity. Right, so he's not making the claim that I am not a God, but Jesus is not saying I am the God. Right, and there's a big difference in that. They're saying that Jesus is toning down his claim, and he's saying, well, yes, I am a God, but I'm not the God. And they say that he is doing this by showing that in the law of God, in the Old Testament particularly, and the reason I say that is because sometimes the word law is used to speak of the Mosaic Law, the Decalogue. Other times it's used to speak about the entirety of the Old Covenant Scriptures. That's the usage of it right here. But he's saying that, well, or they are saying, Jesus is toning down his claim to be God by saying that, well, sometimes the term God can legitimately be attached to men in certain ways. And so he, a man, can be called the Son of God and not be making a claim to be the Son of God. But my friends, if Jesus had been toning down his claim to deity, then the Jews would not still have tried to seize him in verse 39 after his explanation. If he had toned down the charge, the assumption is he probably would have been set free. But that's not what happens. The quote here that Jesus is bringing up actually comes from Psalm 82. Now, in Psalm 82, God is condemning the corrupt judges in Israel. And the reason that God is condemning the corrupt judges of Israel in Psalm 82 is because they should have recognized where their authority had come from, and they should have always been operating underneath the umbrella of sovereignty and ultimate authority. Right? The judges, they were the civil magistrate of the day. They were to determine truth from error. They were to determine what is justice, what is righteous. They had to determine the law of God and the penalty that goes along with the law of God. And they should have been doing that as God's representatives on earth. Right? This is why the Apostle Paul reminds us, even in our day, that, you know, the civil magistrate, they are God's deacons. They are his ministers and his servants in the sense that they must always remember where their authority comes from. And the legitimacy of their authority is based upon the fact as to whether or not they recognize that God is the ultimate authority. We know that because sometimes the civil magistrate may command you to do something that God has not commanded you to do. And in doing so, they have no authority to do that. Right? Because God's authority is ultimate. Well, here the judges of Israel have forgotten their place as well. Because what they should have been doing is they should have recognized what God's heart was when it came to justice and equity of the law. And then they should have applied God's heart when it comes to justice and righteousness and equity under the law to the situations that were in front of them. To put it another way, the way that they are referred to as gods in Psalm 82 is they should judge according to the way that God would judge if he was there in human flesh making the decision, right? This is the principle of headship inside of the Bible across the board, right? I mean, one of the things that we have is, as fathers, you are to be the primary discipler of your children, right? I'm assuming that for a lot of you, and I'm just going to burn you a little bit, and I'm going to burn myself at the same time, your wife probably spends more time doing that than you do, all right? But the Bible is clear that you have the responsibility to train up your children in a way that is honoring to God. You say, well, Brandon, I know that, but man, I work 70 hours a week. Well, this is where the cool thing about, you know, headship and that whole thing works out, because you must make time to disciple your wife. You've got to make time to teach your wife. And so what is your wife's responsibility then, assuming you're teaching truth, as she is to teach your children the way that you would teach them if you had the time and energy and opportunity to do so? Right? That's the way that that works out, because you are the head of that household. You are the spiritual leader. And even when she is the one that is physically the boots on the ground doing it, you're still to be the head of that situation. Well, when it came to the judges of Israel, their head was none other than God, the righteous judge of everything, and their responsibility was to judge in equity and to judge in righteousness the way that God would do so. And they determined the way that God would do so from His law and from His word. By doing that, they were to serve as gods on earth. Not gods uppercase, as in they were sovereign or deity in any way, shape, or form, but they were to act in that situation the way that God would act in that situation. That was the responsibility that was placed upon Him. Their proper role should have been to act as God under His authority in the administration of justice. But they weren't doing that. And so the psalmist refers to them as gods, assuming that they were going to do that, not because they were divine in some sense, but because they were acting as God would act in their role as judge. Jesus' argument here is really a classical, logical argument where He is arguing from the lesser to the greater, right? So here's what He's saying. Look at the text. He's saying, you know what? If mere men can be called gods because of their position as judges, then how much more should I, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, be called the Son of God? Dr. Leon Morris says, Jesus is not classifying Himself among men, but rather He separates and distinguishes Himself from men. Both here and consistently throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus' words show that He is God. They at least show that He is claiming to be God. And to listen to Jesus' words and read what the Scriptures say about Jesus' words and to assume that Jesus never makes a claim to be God, my friends, that's willful blindness at that point. Number two, Jesus' works show Him to be God. Not only what He says, but what He does. Jesus repeatedly appeals to His works, which were backed up by His words. I mean, we say, well, actions speak louder than words. Well, Jesus' actions spoke exactly the same thing that His word was speaking. And so, replying to the Jews' demand that He tell them plainly, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In response to that, Jesus says in John 10:25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. So, whenever the Jews pick up stones to stone Jesus after His claim to be one, unified with the Father, He answers in John 10:32, I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you going to stone me? I love this. I've done a lot of good works. Which one of those good works are you going to kill me for? And then after His verbal defense of being God, He again adds in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe in me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe my works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In each of these cases, He points out that His works back up His verbal claims. Right, and this was something that was a significant thing for the coming Messiah, because if you read the prophecies about the coming Messiah under the Old Covenant, there were a lot of works that were to accompany the coming of the Messiah, in the same way that there were a lot of works that were to accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied by Joel. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. That's why Peter is saying, look around you, look at what's happening. We got people prophesying, we got people speaking in tongues, all of these promises are coming to life. Well, here in Jesus' day, the promises concerning the works of the Messiah, well, those were coming to life in front of them as well. And this term works in John, you know, I don't know of anyone that is misunderstanding this, but just in case you might be, you know, when we think about works, we think, well, works are bad because we don't believe in work salvation. That's not what this means. That we're not talking about Jesus doing works that has earned His favor before God. This refers to all that Jesus did to promote the Father's purpose, but specifically to the miracles that He did that promoted the Father's purpose of sending the Savior into the world, and that Savior being recognized. But in a general sense, Jesus tells his disciples back in John chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus came to accomplish the work of the Father. That's cool to think about, isn't it? Because what has Jesus come to do? To seek and to save the lost. What did Jesus come to do? To do the work of the Father. What did Jesus come to do? To seek and to save the lost. Who is it that is determined to save you? Well, ultimately, if you go all the way up the chain, it is God the Father that has set his affection upon you. And Jesus Christ comes to accomplish that very work. And all of these secondary works that he is doing in his life, all of the miracles, they are pointing towards he is sent of the Father. After he heals the man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda, in defending his equality with God, Jesus referred both to the totality of his works and the miracle of healing the man. In chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, this is what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The works of the Father are being done by Jesus the Son that point towards the fact that he has been sent as the only Son. In that same discourse in John 5 verse 36, he adds, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Later in the upper room, by the way, just stick with me here. We're not going to finish all of this morning. It's okay. Yeah, this is one of those interesting sermons to where my manuscript was about 4,000 words, and over 2,000 of those words was just direct quotations of Scripture. So I'm doing a lot of reading here. Later in the upper room, after Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, listen to what Jesus says, John 14, verse 9 to 11. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Later in that same discourse, Jesus indicts the Jewish leaders for rejecting both his word and his works. John 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. If I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Here's the point that I'm getting at. Everything that Jesus said pointed towards him being God in human flesh. Everything that Jesus did, especially his miracles, confirm that he is God come to us in human flesh. In our text here in John chapter 10, Jesus appeals one last time to these hard-hearted Jewish leaders. This is the final invitation, as it were, during this particular time in Jesus' life. And so he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This idea of knowing and understanding, if you just kind of put that in parentheses and think about that for a second, it's an interesting phrase because it's the very same Greek verb, just with two different tenses tacked on to the end of the Greek verb. The idea here of, you know, knowing and understanding is Jesus is looking at them to have a moment of insight. You guys need to come to know right now. Like, I want you to track with this truth right now. I want you to come to know something that you've never known before, but I want you to remain permanently in that knowledge forever. Right? So the idea is, I want you to know and to understand. I want you to come to know something right now because you don't know this yet. But in coming to know that, I want the knowledge of it and the understanding to last forever. Well, that's what happens for us in regeneration, right? What he is asking them, what he is inviting them to do is to believe upon his name and receive eternal life. Because what happens with us? Well, sin has distorted the way that we think about everything, right? So what happens in salvation? Well, we are regenerated. But part of what that looks like for us is a reordering of our thoughts to be able to think about things the way that God thinks about things. The way we think about people, the way that God thinks about people. We look at lost people the way that God looks at lost people. We look at our situations the way that God looks at like them. You say, well, I don't do that perfectly. Nope, that's why sanctification is a process. But that's what he's asking them to begin right now. He's saying, I want you to know, and I want you to understand. And that understanding is an ongoing process. And so what he is saying to them is, I want you guys to enter into something right now that is going to last forever. Right? That's what eternal life is. What is eternal life? That they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Know there in that passage is a present active indicative, which means the very same thing. I want you to know Jesus Christ and to never stop knowing him. Right? It's the way it should work. We continue on in that knowledge, to know and to understand, to know and to understand, to know and to understand. He wants them to come to a full faith in him as they consider his works, and then to understand his unity with the Father. They are two distinct persons. Do people know that at conversion? Not always. That's a part of the understanding that comes later, which is why I say someone can be wrong about the doctrine of the Trinity and truly be regenerate. The question is, do they continue to understand? Is their understanding that they have at regeneration challenged over time and corrected? Friends, it's no accident that the liberal theologians of our day and the skeptics of Jesus' day always attack the person of Jesus, who he is, and the miracles of Jesus, what he has done. And the miracles of the Bible in general. My goodness gracious, if I see one more History Channel event that is challenging the historicity of a worldwide flood or saying that, well, the worldwide flood was something that was caused by aliens, oh my goodness, I'm going to headbutt the television, right? But liberal theologians always, they wind up being a skeptic when it comes to who Jesus is and a skeptic when it comes to the miracles of the Bible. They always attack these things, and sometimes they'll even make the snide comments and say, well, just show me a miracle and then I'll believe. What's keeping your heart beating? You know, I love what John Flavel used. I don't know if it was John Flavel. One of the Puritans said, every time you take a breath, you breathe in mercy. Right? Every single time. You know, and this is one of those things. Well, yeah, you know, if you don't believe the gospel, then how do you account for all the good things that have happened in your life that you don't deserve? It's one of those things to where if you don't believe Jesus, you've got to at least believe the goodness of the works of God. Why are you still here today? You should have been dead a long time ago. God in judgment should have killed you a long time ago. Why are you still here? Because of the works of God. He's merciful and kind to you. Jesus is saying to them, look at what is right in front of your face and stop denying the reality that is right in front of you. And skeptics continue to put their blinders up to this very day. And yet with the Holy Spirit, we find that even though we are born rejecting this truth, we can come to know it. And we continue to have our understanding challenged. These Jews saw many miracles, but they didn't believe. In chapter 11, they're going to witness another miracle. The raising of somebody from the dead that's been dead for 3 days. Lazarus is his name. You know the story. He said, well, certainly if they see somebody raised from the dead, then they're going to believe, right? No, what we're going to find is that that does not result in them falling on their face and worship towards God, but rather it results in an intensification of their desire to murder Jesus. And you have to ask the question, why? Why? I mean, after they've seen everything, after they've heard everything, why do they continue to reject? Why did the people in Jesus' day reject the miracles that they witnessed with their own eyes? Well, here's another question. Why do people in our day reject the eyewitness testimony of credible witnesses written down during the time of their lifetime, reported in all of these miracles in the words of Jesus in this book, whenever we have more reason to believe the historicity of these words than any other portion of history that anyone can point towards? Why do people reject it? You know how happy it would make some of the, you know, historians of our day to find as much evidence of anything else on the planet as there are to signify the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? it would be unprecedented, all that the world would ever be talking about from there on out. But when it comes to this historical document, written down by eyewitnesses during the time of their life period, why do people continue to reject this? Well, the Bible tells us why. It's because it realizes that if Jesus Christ is who He says He is, if Jesus has done what He has claimed to have done inside of the Word, then He is not only the Savior, but He is the Lord. And that places a responsibility upon the person that comes to believe in Jesus as being a real person that was God in human form to come to us to die for our sins. That places the responsibility upon us to now repent and to submit the entirety of our life to Him. That's what people don't want to do. It's why they continue to come up with clever reasons to not believe. In the case of the Jewish leaders, they liked their place of power. Life was really comfortable for them. Sure, they were under the boot of Roman oppression. But Rome, for the most part, left the leaders alone because those leaders were serving as vice regents for the crown. Right? They were serving underneath that headship of the Roman Empire. They were good as long as they did that. But when Jesus comes and begins to draw a crowd after Himself, there was a disturbance in the force for them. Right? And things were no longer okay. And so what do? We got to get rid of the light. In the case of many modern liberal scholars today, they take pride in their intellectual abilities. They love being invited onto the Discovery Channel and onto the History Channel. And they love the recognition that they get from writing all of the books that attack the credibility of the New Testament. But in both cases, the skeptics don't want to repent of their sins and to bow before Jesus as Lord. So what do? They attack His miracles. But those miracles are a powerful witness to Jesus' claim of being exactly who He has claimed to be. I think I'm going to call it right there because we don't have time to get through the next point. We'll finish this next week or Wednesday night. I'm not quite sure. Friends, when we come to these verses in this text, Jesus has not backed down on one single claim that the writer of this gospel has made from John chapter 1. Jesus is continuing to speak to these skeptics of the fact that He is the only hope of salvation. He is the only pathway of coming to know and to understand the ways of God. And to reject Him is to reject the words of eternal life. These verses here were written by John for the purpose of you coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. The invitation to you this morning is quite simply this. Come to know and to understand. You say, well, how do I come to understand? Well, those that come to God must believe that He is. Give up on your skepticism and come to recognize that there is a God in heaven. That God has created you. And maybe you don't know this before now, but let me tell you now, you have sinned against this God's law. You have broken His law and it's not okay. The book of Romans says, well, what if I haven't sinned as bad as someone else? What if I haven't committed one of those terrible sins that you were talking about earlier and I've only committed those lesser sins? Well, the book of Romans tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that all is all-encompassing, all of humanity. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against God and it's not okay. But He has offered a way of salvation. And that way of salvation is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that He is your only hope of salvation because He is the only Savior that God the Father has sent into the world. And because He is the only Son of God that has come into the world to live for us and to die in our place, there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that salvation package includes, according to the Gospel of John, eternal life and the removal of the fear of judgment. And furthermore, those slaves that have enslaved you for your whole life, Jesus can set you free from that. And the Holy Spirit will begin a process of sanctification in your life to where those chains of sin just get looser and looser. Do we sin in different ways? Yeah, we will. Until Jesus comes back, which is why we long for Him to come back. But you can have the ability to say no to sin for the very first time in your life. When the old slave master of sin calls, no longer do you have to answer. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. My friends, run to Jesus Christ. He is the only one that God has sent to be the Savior of the world.